today. Phil will be preaching on Jude, verses 8 through 13. I'll be reading from the ESV. "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would bless this morning, bless this time as we sit and hear from Phil as he relates to us the things of you. Lord, help us to take this warning and take it well, Lord, to hear and be vigilant about these kinds of people, Lord, who have crept in, as we've learned previously. We ask that you would guard and protect CBC, Lord, from these people. Help our elders to be vigilant for them and to know what to do when the time comes. We thank you for Phil. We ask that you would bless him as he speaks this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nathan. And it's exciting to be back with you after a couple weeks' break. I'm excited for this message. May the Lord use it in your lives to feed you and love Jesus more. I want to just begin with a slight review here. Talking about the themes in Jude, it's been three full weeks since I've been preaching here, and so many of you have been in it, but some haven't, so I just want to remind you, I see two primary themes in the book of Jude, among others. I'll skip a couple here for the sake of time, but it exalts Jesus Christ. I think that's the primary thing the book of Jude does, in fact, the entire Bible, but we see him in a unique way here, and we also see his authority, unchallenged, reigning over all things, and so you can check this out online. All the slides are there. So if you want to look at these and explore the book on your own, that's great. Here's my outline as I see it right now. Subjects to change as the Lord leads, as always. But I think this is decently accurate for now. Love suggestions if you see something I don't, of course, as God leads. But we have talked about what we're fighting for, the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints, unchangeable. All the things we need for life and godliness. And we've talked about why they needed to fight sneakers. People had snuck in, right? I said hide and sneak was my title for the last message. Beware was the message that time. Why did they need to fight? People snuck in. And then verses 8 through 13 today, what were they fighting against? And then here's the rest of the outline. I'll let that sit up there while I kind of transition to our text today. You know, in every fight, it is absolutely vital that we know the enemy, what they're like, what they're trying to do, their character, their means of war. It's obviously dangerously foolish to go into any fight, whether serious or not so serious, whether a fisticuffs with the youth, boxing as they're wont to do, if you will, or war. It's important to know the enemy well. And that's why I think Jude tackles this idea of what they're fighting against. It's arrogant to not think about that. And just a couple of illustrations of this, and then one from my own life. That guy up there on the right is Tom Brady, probably the greatest of all time to play football, arguably, but he was amazing for two different teams, primarily. And you know what? He spent, by all accounts, 30-plus hours every week, often more, studying film of the opposing team. And that's a picture of him in a jet. They get wonderful private jets, those rich NFL players. But he's taking time to watch with his team, to know what plays they're going to encounter, the defense, to know how he should counter them. what passes and routes they should run. The other picture is far less familiar. Maybe some of you know it. That's Bletchley Park. And there's code breakers there that worked round the clock during World War II to break the Enigma code. And it's a cool story. They ramped up from 150 to 10,000 very quick, employed lots of women, and they worked 24 hours for years in shifts. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to know the enemy well to defeat them. And here's a little more, maybe personal one from me, just a short recount of something, a time when in my life I really wanted to know what was going on. It was youth camp, 2017, and it was a snake that was my enemy. And I think this is so relevant because I don't know if you've ever been sick or had a disease or bitten by something you didn't know what it was and you didn't know the consequences, an enemy, if you will. By God's grace, Stan and Bernie Schultz were at youth camp. I had pushed a paddle boat into the water, and I had stepped on a water moccasin, and it bit me, and I was bleeding, and I was a little panicked, not going to lie. I started yelling for Tim Roberts, and Bernie came down. She's a nurse, and you know, I'm telling you this because the first couple of thoughts that went through my mind is, after I realized how serious it was, got on my phone. I'm like, what happens when a water moccasin bites you? Next thought was, oh boy, I need to tell my wife to pray for me, right? I needed to know my enemy. I've never in my life been so serious about knowing exactly the details of the enemy that I was facing, because honestly, at that point, I had no idea if it had injected venom. Turns out it didn't. It was an adult, and one of the fangs, I have the picture, missed my foot by God's grace, right? But I think that's what's going on. They need to know the enemy that they're fighting, that has snuck into the church in Jude's day. So I hope you're in the text with me. We're in verses 8 through 13. I want to start with this phrasing, yet in like manner, these people also. What is this a reference to? Well, it's a reference to verses 5 through 7. The same kind of sin that Sodom and Gomorrah and those examples committed, those people, Jude is saying, the people in your church or churches are doing that. This serves for a couple of reasons. I think it's going to highlight the sexual immorality and rebellion of those examples, Sodom and Gomorrah, angels, and the people in the desert generation that were delivered out of Egypt. He's saying, just like those people. Now, the important thing about this phrasing is he moves it from the past to their personal experience. It's one thing for me to hear about a snake bite. It's another one to be bitten by a snake and need to know what's going on. I think that's the relevance. This is what's going on in this passage. These people now are dealing with their present circumstances. People just like those people are in their text. And I think it also serves another purpose here. This phrasing kind of moves to a direct explanation. We know that these people rejected Jesus. We heard that earlier. They reject him as master and Lord. We know that they're rebellious, but what kind of rebellion is it? That's very general. And he's about to tell us in the rest of our text today in two primary sections. And here is the first one. They rely on dreams. This is a replacement authority for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear in various passages that dreaming is a second-rate type of revelation to God's written word. So what they're doing, these people, is substituting the once-for-all delivered kind of faith that we read about earlier for subjective, manipulatable revelation that they claim to have had, dreams. Dreams and visions or whatever exactly is going on here, he doesn't highlight it, but they rely on dreams. And frankly, is there a better way to gain a following from people within a church than to claim that you have special revelation from God? It elevates you. It makes you the authority. People have to listen to you instead of the Lord Jesus and the Bible. And that's what these people are doing. They rely on dreams to commit sin. And this is not new. This is how heretics function. This is how false religions are started. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23. The Old Testament is full of these kinds of people. In fact, the New as well. Jeremiah 23, and I'm going to read a few verses. Verses 25 through 27 and verse 33. This is the ESV, Jeremiah 23, verse 25, beginning. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, and catch this, I have dreamed. I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? That sounds a lot like Jude, doesn't it? Who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams, and that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. And then verse 33. So this is the case. They're making up the dreams, I think. Could be they're demonic. Regardless, they're dragging people away. And it's as if when someone is going to get this special revelation and ask someone what God has said to them, either demonic dream or made up, this is what, I think verse 33 is quite serious and quite funny. It says, when one of this people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? Like, tell me the dream that you've made up. You shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you away. And I think that's a proper response to this kind of bad theology and this kind of substitute, this kind of fake revelation. Dreaming is to reject it. Now, I will say this, and it was cool in the worship service, our brother testified to how God does do these things. And I want to say this, that God can and still does give dreams and visions to people. In fact, I think it happens far more often than maybe we're willing to admit. But there are some safeguards. And I think there are four scriptural safeguards that are completely ignored by these people in this church that we need to be aware of regarding dreams and this kind of thing that may come to us. If it's a gracious gift of God, awesome. It happens a lot in other cultures, especially been there, I've seen it, we've heard about it. But listen to these four things, and one is just straight from Jude. They must align with all of Scripture. In other words, if you have a dream and it contradicts one small part of Scripture, you throw it out. Whether you or someone else, you reject it wholeheartedly, and if someone else is trying to tell you what to do, and that dream contradicts Scripture, you reject them. And pray for their repentance and have mercy on them. Jude's going to say that later. So that's number one. Not some of Scripture, all of it. Jude 3. Here's a cool one. Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder. Now catch this. And the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. In other words, it happens. It's a right prediction. But listen, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God, and catch this, is testing you. And this is a beautiful picture in the Old Testament, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So these things function in God's providence often to see where our heart is. Do we love the Lord? And this is what I would say, any dream that is from God or vision must lead us to worship and love the Lord Jesus more. If it leads us away from him, we reject it because it's a test then. Where is your heart? Do you want dreams or do you want me? Is it a counterfeit authority or is it me? So that's the second thing that I think we need to apply the test that these guys haven't apparently. Third, the direction of the content. In other words, whatever the dream is must agree with those whom they submit to in a local church context or the friend group that they're a part of that loves the Lord. In other words, if I had a dream that said divorce Jen and I told that to Nathan, he should immediately tell me that's wrong. If the elders tell me to do something and I disagree and say I have a dream that says I should do something else, I'm wrong. That is a clear check. And I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32. I know it's a slightly different context, and there are others, but I think it's a great one. It says, and the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, if people around me don't agree with that, or it's contrary to biblical doctrine, I reject it. I'm wrong. Right? And other people would be too, whoever it is. So that's the other one. It must agree with the content of those in authority in a local place. And number four, and I think this may be they're all important, but this is just so clear, it can never be normative. In other words, you cannot take and make the same claim about a dream as you can the written word of God. You cannot substitute what God has given for all people of all time with a dream. Now, it may be true. It may give you direction. That's awesome and gracious of God, but you cannot make it the normal rule of faith, nor is it supposed to be put on other people. Listen to this quote. It's a great theologian. I've come to respect him more because he came out of liberalism. He isn't perfect, but this is so true. Karl Barth said, "God may speak to us through Russian communism, a flute concerto, a blossoming shrub, or a dead dog, and we would do well to listen to him, but it can never be normative. It cannot be the dogma," one of his works is Dogmatics, "of the local church. It will never be the standard for Christian life. We have it, the Word of God. We don't need additions to it for life and godliness." When Jesus was tempted, this comes from a late night email from a friend, and it was just so good. Do you remember how he responded? Not, "I had a dream." You remember? "It is written." The Son of God meeting the devil in combat, just like the book of Jude said, "You know what, Satan? It's written in the Word." Right? That's how he responded. That's how we should respond. That's how these people should have responded. By God's grace, I think we'll find out they did eventually respond that way. But that's what these people are doing. Now, there are some great books out there. One of the things I like to do, I think, with this platform is point you to godly resources. The Insanity of God, I've talked about it before, is a great resource for thinking about how God does these things around the world. And that person loves Jesus. There's another one, maybe not quite as good, but it's eye-opening. It's Spirit of the Rainforest. It's about the story of a Yanomamo shaman who came out of a demonic culture. And he has a lot of good things to say about how God works in those things and how evil dreams and visions really are and what God wants to do in the midst of those things. So those are two good resources to check out regarding that. Now, what happens, though, if we depart from the rule of faith, from the once-for-all delivered faith to dreams or like authorities? Well, one thing that happens and has happened worldwide is the founding of major satanic religions and innumerable cults. Number one, I'll list three. Islam is based on a series of demonic visions, dreams. Mormonism, the same thing. And in fact, that one is just straight from Satan, I believe. You go look that up. I don't need to talk about that here, but demonic, satanic visions. And then David Koresh, being of Texas, and the Branch Davidians, he claimed special revelation from God, claimed to be God's chosen one, the Messiah, and then started to tell other people what to do, to sleep with him even. It was very close to Jude. Said, "You need to be my wife. God told me," right? Dreams and visions cause that kind of problem, if not checked, when we are making them the normative rule, the thing that's normal. Another thing, maybe more applicable, that specifically happens in our lives, and I've felt this, I think if we're all honest at different points in life we have, is this. When we begin to rely on sources outside God's word for guidance, we become unstable, easily manipulatable, easily swayed and enslaved to subjective signs and circumstances when we depart from the authority of God's word. We begin to try to find answers elsewhere. And I just got to say, that is exactly where our culture is at. That is where people are going, is other sources of authority. We are post-biblical. You know what? This first occurred to me. It should have been before, since I'm in youth ministry, you would think. I heard it, but I was walking down the boardwalk 3 years ago in 2021 with my wife and her family in South Carolina, Myrtle Beach. And I was just talking, and all of a sudden on my left and on my right and on my left and right again, there are all these triangular little fold-out signs outside stores. And one was palm reading. And another was psychic. Get your reading. Tell your future. Tarot cards. Occult practices. Right? Our culture is at a point where they want nothing to do with the authority of God's word. They would rather seek guidance elsewhere. And it's right now. So be aware of that. There are people like this in our culture. I hope not at CBC. If you are, repent. But these people, the major, I think the primary thing Jude is saying, whatever they do, their basis for authority is dreams. Don't make that your basis for authority. If God reveals that gracious gift, great, but rely on the written word of God. Counter Satan and his attacks like the Lord Jesus did. It is written. Next, they rely on these dreams to do what? So thinking in Jude's argument, hey, what are they doing with these dreams? Number one, they defile the flesh. Don't have a whole lot to say about that. It's quite explanatory, but I take it to be the same kind of sexual immorality that we see in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's right in our face in America too. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says this, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And David White, who's a good author on this subject, wrote a book, says this, sexual sin damages the self in a way that is unique, unlike any other sins. Why? Paul, and I add Jude, it's a lot in this text we're reading today, points to the profound mystery, reminding that sexuality is a reflection of the ultimate union, unlike other sins. Sexual sin dilutes the greatest wonder in the universe, the glorious hope of the world to come is living in a face-to-face relationship with Jesus, of which marriage and sex and sexuality are the closest terrestrial analogy. So it's a dilution of an amazing gift. In summary, sexual immorality is so bad because it corrupts and deprives us of something so good. Remember what Jude said? They pervert the grace of God. This is what they're doing, turning sex and sexuality, a picture of union with Christ, into something to be used wrongly. They reject God's authority in that way. That is the second thing they do. Relying on dreams, they defile the flesh. Relying on dreams, they reject authority. Now, I believe this is best translated dominions. Now, I think I can, from the scripture, show you why that is, and just in the argument too. What does authority mean? Well, Jude earlier has said they reject the authority of Jesus. It's a different word, right? And in other places, Colossians 1:16 and Ephesians 1:21, the word is translated, that's the only other two places outside of Peter and Jude, by the way. It's translated dominions. Let me do another thing here before I get to the meaning here. In Psalm 8, it's important to note that angels are created a little higher. Men are created a little lower in authority than angels. I think what he's saying here is this. There are idea of different realms of authority that God has established that these people completely reject. It's like this. The domino is Jesus. You begin with Jesus Christ, every other authority falls down. If you're willing to reject the Son of God, what authority aren't you willing to reject? Right? Sexual boundaries. No, forget that. Right? And I think the text is very clear coming up that it is going to be another boundary of dominion that they cross. Now think about Genesis, okay? This is Satan's ploy. Satan, actually not even included. The angelic beings are not even included in the order of authority there, the dominion in Genesis 3, or Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. Satan possesses an animal who tempts the woman, who goes to the man, and they both sin and put themselves over God. It's the exact opposite of what God wanted. Satan puts himself at the top instead of God. It's supposed to be God, man, woman, creatures, creation. It's the exact opposite. And that is what these people are doing. In other words, I'll say it again. When you reject God's authority in Jesus Christ, everything else is game. Including the craziness that is the next thing. What is that next thing? They blaspheme angelic beings. So one of the things that has happened to these people in their rejection of Jesus is that they're depraved enough to think they're more powerful than demons. And I think this is what is in view here. I think the glorious ones are demons. And I think that we will see that clearly in 9 and 10. But I want to talk about blasphemy for a second. I believe, biblically defined, it is an attempt to demean and control something which we cannot otherwise control with our language. Viewing and treating specifically things without the due respect that they should have, regardless of whether they're wicked or good. Okay? Think about it secularly. You can disagree with the U.S. or not, but it's disrespectful to burn a flag. Right? To speak about the country which God has put you in, disrespectfully. Blaspheming your parents might be cursing them behind their back or treating them as less than they deserve with your friends, right? I have to say, before I even get any further, a quick search on the internet of how to treat angels and demons and looking at deliverance ministries is discouraging and demonic. You read things like this: I bind Satan and the power he has over you as prescribed exorcism ministry. That is wrong. And that's blasphemy. You should not speak to demons. You should not try to control demons. You should not mock demons. You know, there's a great podcast out there by Just Thinking. And it's a sad one in many regards, but one of the guys there grew up in the charismatic movement. And he tells about these deliverance ministries that would happen once in a while, where they would put a bucket, or if it was a big one, a trash can out front. I'm not making this up. You can go hear it from them and look it up. And they would cast demons by name out of themselves by spitting in the bucket. I cast out the demon of lust. I cast out the demon of whatever, addiction, of alcohol, and they would spit in the bucket. And I tell you, I think the opposite happened. There was no deliverance. There was a further giving over to the ministry of Satan, if you will, in their lives, the control of him. That is sinful. That is, I don't know exactly what's going on here, but I can imagine something like that going on in Jude's church. They blaspheme the glorious ones. Read verses 9 and 10 with me here. This is kind of illustrating that point, right? Verse 8 is illustrated in 9 and 10, what he means specifically. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, and even he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now this, I think, may be a little crass, but frankly, it's what the text says. Follow this, right? So even Michael, one of the highest powerful angels, does not put himself over Satan when Satan's in the wrong. He goes to who? Jesus Christ. The Lord rebuke you. But these people, they have no idea what they're dealing with. They have no idea the power that Satan, I mean, the Bible is filled with it, right? I mean, Acts 19:15 is a funny story, but a serious one. These people try to cast out demons, and they're driven out of the house naked because they have the wrong motive, and they're trying to control things they don't understand. That's what's going on here. These people are trying to control things they don't understand, and here's the gracious mercy of God. They aren't destroyed by him. God moved his hand out. Satan and his demons could kill those people. But the irony of it is they're actually destroyed by the pollution of sexual immorality. The thing that they just give themselves over to like animals, sexual immorality, they're destroyed by. What an irony. And that's what's going on in this church. So to sum it up, one aspect of these people that Jude is saying we should fight against is that they mock demons and aren't destroyed by them, but instead, ironically, are destroyed by a gift from God that they pervert sex. What has the power to destroy them instantly is prevented from doing it, and what has the power to give great pleasure and is designed for intimate relationships actually destroys them. How ironic. So, overall, I think the first point today is that these people were fighting against the influence of people who rely on dreams as justification for sin. Dreams to blaspheme demons, to commit sexual immorality, to substitute the authority of Jesus for something far less. And I think the question of where to turn for authoritative direction continues to loom large in our culture. And I think the broadly defined church is no exception. Why might dreams and similar sources of special revelation be so dangerous today? I think two points, there are many I could make, and this one I don't even think I need to cite a study. Number one, biblical literacy is very low, even among so-called believers. How can you fight something without the written word in your heart? You'll be deceived very easily. So number one, biblical literacy is very low. If someone came to you and said, "This is what God says," and you don't know what God says, you're going to believe it. That's just the reality of things. So my encouragement would be, know the word. All of us have room to grow there. Number two, and this one I think is even more relevant, especially with my lovely high schoolers here. All of us can fall this, but the internet and social media, Reddit, Google, whatever app you use to communicate, and post pictures, provides answers to people who are asking questions, but without context, without second opinions, without source material, and, hear this, without knowing the character of the person who's giving the answer. That's crucial. People are out there asking questions and finding answers in all the wrong places. I think that's important. I am thinking particularly, to narrow it even more, of the deconstruction movement. And really, it should just be called deconversion, primarily, because they're just tearing apart biblical doctrine right and left. I've had several friends from Emmaus, one who even did a podcast that fell into this, questioning every part of their faith without using the scriptures as a rule. Well, what do you expect will happen? Alyssa Childers, there's a great resource. My wife put me on to her. Has some great content on that, on how to handle it, how to respond to it biblically, why it's so dangerous. But I tell you, it's exactly what's going on in that church, and it's exactly what's going on in our culture today. Replacement authority, counterfeit authority, without trusting in Christ. I think those are two reasons why dreams and visions might be dangerous today. Now here, this is just a small thing. I hope maybe it feeds you well, it helps you. It has helped me multiple times, and I learned it from one of my old bosses named Greg. How and when might we be willing to go to the wrong sources for authority? And I've told this to the youth so many times, halt. Maybe it'll help you remember. If you're hungry, it doesn't even have to be physical, but it can be physical. If you're angry, life hasn't dealt you the right hand. If you're lonely, and if you're tired, beware. You will turn, we all are susceptible to that, to the wrong source of authority. We will trade counterfeit ones for the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that none of us do that. Maybe that'll help you. Halt, slow down, right? If you are those things, slow down. Turn to the Word. Preach to yourself, Dave Slimmy used to say. Don't listen to yourself. Okay, what else are these people like? Now, I've been very excited to share this with you. I think by God's grace, we can see a connection in all nine of these comparisons. There is a theme, and it's really the tension of the book that Jude has been waiting to get to. Who are these people, and what are they like? Will you read with me verses 11 through 13? And see if you and I can connect these illustrations. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Beautiful and scary at the same time, isn't it? Now, these people are first like Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, Cain was the hardest for me. Turn to Genesis 4:9. And I thought and prayed about these stories and just couldn't figure out Cain until I read the obvious. It's like taught in the youngest Sunday school. Genesis 4:9. Cain is rebuked before this by God for bringing the wrong sacrifice, and he clearly rejects God's authority and is a murderer because he kills Abel. That whole picture is very clear, very similar to what's going on here with the authority thing, but this is what I never understood. When God asks him where his brother is, what does he say, or really, what does he ask? Am I my brother's keeper? That is shepherding language. He's the older brother. For those parents, isn't there nothing more infuriating than watching an older sibling take advantage of their power and authority, strength and wisdom to abuse, hurt a younger sibling? Cain is not only a rejecter of authority, he's a terrible authority figure. He's an abuser. He's a bad shepherd. He's supposed to keep and guard. He fails and instead murders. So that's Cain. Balaam. Now, Balaam is a mess. This story, you could make a whole six-week series about Numbers 22 through 25. Don't have time to do that here. You will have to go read it. Please do read that on your own. I'm going to summarize a lot of it. But here's what I see about Balaam. Number one, He rejects God's authority. Did you know? I didn't know this until I reread it. Two times God came to him in a dream. Isn't that crazy? Interesting connection. And told him what to do. He didn't like it. He gets on a donkey. The donkey talks to him. Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, the angel of the Lord, which is the Son of God, shows up to him and tells him, don't do it. He wants to do this cursing of the people instead of blessing, but he's unable to. And this man is sneaky, sound like Jude. So he waits until the Lord is not going to change what he says. And we don't even know what happens until Numbers 25, three chapters later. And it said that he is responsible for tricking the Israelites into marrying idol-worshiping women. So we have the picture of sexual immorality. So here is a prophet. Now, this is what I want to say. Regardless, he is probably a false prophet. Whatever his truth value is, good or bad, it seems clear that God thinks he has the power to bless and to curse. So God doesn't let him curse. So he has an authority position. He has an authority position. Do you know how many people died because he tricked the Israelites? Numbers 25:9 says 24,000. Here is a man who had all the clear revelation from God he needed, rejected it because he's greedy. Balak offered him a huge house full of gold. He's like, I got to have that gold. I can't take no for an answer. And so he sneaks in and tricks them. And they fall to it. He is, maybe you're seeing the picture here like I began to, he is a bad authority figure that destroys the people of God instead of helps them. And he rejects God's authority. Okay, Korah, Numbers 16, verses 2 and 27. Can't read it all. Don't have time. Please do on your own. But this man is clearly another authority figure. And in Numbers 16, 2, it says this about him. It says, he rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. Leaders that were respected, what did they do? They rebelled against Moses. Reject God's authority. And then, you know, we know, a lot of us know how it ends. If you don't read it, I'll tell you, they're destroyed by God. The earth swallows them up. Now here is a sad note that almost brought me to tears. I'd never noticed that in verse 27, thinking about bad leaders and having kids and young kids, so the people got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door, now notice this, at their tents, with their wives, with their sons, and with their little babies. And because they rejected God's authority, and because they were bad shepherds, their families suffered and were destroyed. Here's a man who was a terrible shepherd. And his family suffered for it. And the whole people of Israel suffered for it. There's a connection there. They reject authority. They're bad leaders. And I think we're going to find a similar theme in the six natural illustrations, if you will. There's three people and six natural illustrations as I see it. Hidden reefs. This is a cool picture. Maybe not the easiest to see, but you can go look it up on your own. This is St. Malo, France. It has a tidal range of 45 feet. In other words, at high tide, often, it's 45 feet higher than low tide. So you can, it's like a different place. There are several places in the world that are like that. And I had to do some digging. I'm not a mariner. I don't sail. I've never sailed a boat. So this passage was a little hard for me, and maybe for you, but hopefully I can help explain. Jude might have been a mariner, given the context. I don't know, but here's how reefs work. Apparently, they were good for sailors. Unless it was high tide, unless you were foolish and didn't do your work. You went to sailing school, but you failed. You'd wreck your ship, right? So reefs could be landmarks, and they could also be encouraging because, you know what, we're almost there, except at high tide. Except if you didn't know where you're going, and then they're hidden and destructive. Instead of helping, they hurt. In fact, they wreak destruction if you don't know what you're doing. If you're not careful, and that's what's going on in Jude's churches. Dangerous things under the water. Selfish shepherds. And if there was no doubt, I think the tension is resolved here. Who are these people? leaders. You know, certainly in our church, speaking from Jude's perspective, it's not those people who we really love and respect at some outside group. It's some people out here. But no, it's Hidden Reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. It's selfish shepherds. It's leadership that is deceiving people. And the picture here is that when, obviously, shepherds, we're still familiar with that. Maybe we don't have sheep, but we understand the concept. It's biblical. You give food to them. And maybe the picture is here, instead of giving food to the sheep, they're eating the sheep. I don't know, right? Certainly, they're at least starving them. And so these people who are supposed to be helpful are actually harmful. They're leaders that are harmful. And it's not done yet. Waterless clouds. In ancient Israel, in fact, even today, many cultures that rely on farming, clouds are a source of great joy. Of course, except if they don't bring rain. And then crops die and people die. And you get frustrated and angry. There's no growth without water. And so these people, where they could be helpful, they're blown away. It's like they promise one thing and don't give it. They're waterless clouds. They're supposed to be helpful. Instead, they're destructive and frustrating. It keeps going. Fruitless trees. A tree is supposed to bear fruit, and it's a late autumn tree. There's a reason for that. Now, growing up in the North, I know that a lot of fruit trees bear fruit in late autumn. But the point, I think, is even more than that. If a tree hasn't borne fruit by late autumn, a fruit tree, it's not going to bear fruit. And so these are trees that aren't bearing fruit. So these people aren't actually giving food to people. Not only that, but they can't. Why can't they? They don't have roots in Christ. John 15, if you aren't connected to me, you can do nothing. In fact, you're thrown away and burned up. These are twice dead because they don't produce fruit and they aren't even able to. They're laying there trying to do something, not able to do it. That's what these people are like. And then this one I had to work the hardest on, other than Cain, wild waves. I read that there are two things about waves that can be helpful. Number one, they can help you in the current, get where you're going. You travel faster with the current and the waves. Mariners know how to get in the current, get in the waves, and get to their place faster. Another thing that waves can actually aid you in, and at least you can tell where you're going if you don't have the sky, the next one, or you don't have instruments like they didn't, was that you could do something called dead reckoning. I have no idea exactly how that works. It's math beyond me. I hated architectural calculus. It was one of the reasons I didn't continue as an architect. Whatever the case is, it's true. You can look it up. Dead reckoning, you're able to tell how far you've gone if you know a starting point based on the distance you traveled in the water. But what happens with waves, wild waves, rogue waves? It messes all that up. Where they can be productive, the wave will destroy your bearings. And so you get lost. What can be productive ends up destructive in the sea. And finally, hopefully I'm building a case here, wandering stars. Now, this is a cool picture. This is the night sky, even though I can't see it greatly with the light there, but it's Orion. This is an actual night picture of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's beautiful. And you could navigate the sea by the stars. They would often do that. Today, even, I'm told that sailors are taught some of this navigation in case they have to turn off electrical equipment. But what happens if there's a wandering star? Actually, this is the word in Greek for planet. It's a transliteration. We get the English word planet from this. So these are planets traveling the sky, and they can throw you off. I actually had to read this one, too, that several planets particularly can get in constellations and mess up your bearings. They'll throw you off. And Greeks didn't like that. This was a derogatory term used for the planets that would travel because they threw you off. Jupiter, let me look at my notes here. Jupiter and one other one can get in Taurus. But you get the point. Here, it's Saturn. But sin has terrible consequences. These people are destructive instead of productive authorities in the church. I think that's the tension of the text. Who is it that's leading people astray? Who is it that's blaspheming angels? It's the leadership, or at least some of them. Sin has destructive consequences. And if you look at the last verse there, 13, I think it's important that we note one thing and then some application. It's very clear, 13 and 7, that the ultimate consequence of sin is eternal conscious punishment. And that awaits for these people who are misleading them and all who are not in Christ. All who do not trust in him by faith await this fate. They do not repent. And it's a biblical doctrine that's taught in many places. Jesus speaks a lot about it himself. Even though it's not popular, it's true, and it's good to reflect on when the scriptures teach it. Because I think it will produce in us who know the Lord a worshipful thankfulness to the Lord that we aren't going there by the mercy of Jesus Christ. So I think you be the judge here. I think the connection seems to be that these people are leaders and they're not productive. Instead, they're destructive. Now, I think we all, the majority of us, want CBC to be a productive church and useful to the kingdom. And I know I do. And this is just a funny commercial. This is the mayhem guy from Allstate, right? This is one of the funniest ones. There's this bee that gets in the car, and it's this guy who falls on things and breaks them so that you have to buy insurance, right? Well, this bee is flying around the car, and the lady's smacking it here and there, and then she smacks it over here, and it's like right in front of her face, and she swerves and crashes, right? This guy, everything he touches is destroyed. So you should buy insurance, right? No. The point is, we don't want CBC to be like that. I don't. We want to be useful and productive for the kingdom. All of us, I believe. My prayer is that we do. A productive and useful church is one that recognizes the consequences of sin are real, indeed terrifying. Both for our own personal holiness and as a motivation for evangelism. I don't think it's the highest motivation. We've talked about that this morning, but it is one. Hell is real, and it can motivate us to holiness and to preach Christ. It can motivate us to worship because we know where we're going. A productive and useful church is also one that can recognize destructive authorities within itself and is willing to act accordingly in submission to Christ and in love for him. I think that's one of the problems. Jude says, hey, you've got these people with you that they don't have fear. Certainly could be fear of the Lord. I think it's more like they don't care what they do because you're not going to do anything. You know, they're there enticing people to have sex with them, and you're not doing anything. It's a lot like Corinth in some regard, probably. Now, there are many examples of failure of churches who don't root out destructive teaching, and we've seen where they land. There are famous people even recently who those around them who could keep them accountable failed to do so. Because, well, by golly, they just liked them. You know, there's mercy and grace that needs to be had, but this is how we continue to be a useful church to God's kingdom. These are some ways. And then finally, I want to end on a note that I think is really encouraging. And this goes back to, you know, when he says, this isn't a surprise to God that these people are there. God's in control. He'll use it for good. A productive and useful church is one that continues to persevere despite sin, satanic opposition, and setbacks. This church, by God's grace, would continue. And I pray that we do too, even when we have setbacks and sin. And this is a biblical truth. God's church will not fail. It will not fail. These sneaky people who are destructive will not ruin God's plan. There's no way. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. And he won't prevail against you either as part of God's church. Take heart in that. Be encouraged. Persevere. The consequences of sin are real. But thank the Lord, if we trusted in Christ alone for salvation, we will not experience that. Instead, we will obtain mercy and grace from him. And we will persevere to be with him forever. Will you pray to that end with me right now? Father, I thank you for your word. It's beautiful because it points to Jesus, and he is wonderful to us, as Carrie encouraged us to think about and as we did earlier today. Lord, would you help us to turn only to your authority in times of trouble and struggle, to rely on the written word and the power of the Holy Spirit in us to persevere. I pray that no one here would fall to these destructive teachings and heresies in the book of Jude. Lord, may we respect your created authority and submit to you and fight for the faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.